My assignment, when I first received it, I thought it was going to be kind of a fluff assignment. How wrong I was. It is actually a very intricate, I would say. Sometimes I felt like it was a difficult assignment. And I can do more studying. I intend to do more and more teaching, because I think that there may be a real lack of teaching on the final destinies, especially of the wicked. That used to be a hallmark of gospel preaching. I obeyed the gospel the night a rousing fire and brimstone sermon was preached at Modesto, California in 1970. And we need that kind of preaching to stir us to our duty. During a heated argument in the U.S. Senate back in the 1920s, one senator told a colleague, quote, "Go to hell," unquote. The outraged senator who had received the charge turned to the president of the Senate, who was Calvin Coolidge on that particular day, and asked about the propriety of that. Coolidge, who happened to be thumbing through a book at the time, whether it was a rule book or not, we don't know, just looked up and said, "Well, I've been checking the rule book. You don't have to." A lot of people today feel that way. Polls indicate that most Americans don't think that they're going to hell. Only 0.5% of people polled in a 2004 Roper poll believed that they stood any danger of going to eternal perdition. And 71% of Americans believe in hell, and only 0.5% think that they are likely to end up there. And of course, in another poll, this was amazing to me, because as we'll see in a moment, the Seventh-day Adventist and the Jehovah's Witnesses have believed in conditional mortality, which is a false doctrine that basically states that people aren't going to have to go to hell, and if they do, it won't be very long and it won't be that bad to endure. But 52% of the Seventh-day Adventists who were surveyed indicated that they did believe in hell, and 7% of the JWs said that they believed in hell, which is significant. It means that they either misunderstood the questions or they don't understand their own doctrine. Now, as we look at the history of controversy over hell, we find that the scriptures, I believe, are plain in their teaching. I believe that scripture teaches, and I advocate this and preach this without apology, in a conscious, eternal punishment for the wicked. We will defend that tonight. But there are other views. I would call my view the scriptural view. Many of the denominational writers call it the traditional view. And so I might say traditional from time to time. You just read scriptural. There is the conditionalism or the annihilationist view. This is the view that God, either at the death of the sinner or at the resurrection, immediately after the resurrection on the judgment day, is going to annihilate the wicked. In some cases, that they believe that there will be a period of penal suffering followed by annihilation. And then, of course, there's universalism or restorationism. And this was a view of hell that took hold in the early 1800s. It might have been advocated by some before that time, but this was the period of time that was sort of the beginning of the universalist movement. At first, it was a movement that was very much, or claimed to be, dedicated to the scriptures and promoting the love of God in our world. And they felt like the doctrines of hell were opposed to preaching the gospel with the love of God. Today, those people are the Unitarian Universalist. And the result of those choices led to other bad choices in regards to doctrine, their attitude toward the Bible. And by and by, you have a group of people today who are very much left-wing, as it were. You can be an atheist and be a part of that organization, and the Bible has little or nothing to do with the practice of their religion and faith today, except to find little positive snippets here and there that they might put on their signboard outside their church building. What happens when people lose a concept of hell as divine retribution? "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. When they lose that idea, then evangelism slips. Their grasp of the gospel slips. Their grasp of other doctrines begins to erode. And the result is, and this can be shown from history, by and by, they give up so much more. So let's talk a little bit about some of the major players in our world today. First of all, there are the Seventh-day Adventists, beginning with the Millerite movement and then eventually morphing into the Adventist movement. And I'm not going to be able to say a great deal about any of these particular people or movements. There's plenty of reading material out there that will fill you in on all that history. And all that history is essentially what one man described, like much of church history, a record of man's disobedience of God's word. And so the Millerites, it was the Adventists really, and some of their leaders, Ellen G. White in particular, that began to advocate a view that there was not going to be the kind of hell that the Bible indicates. Later that was taken up by Charles Taze Russell, who came out of the Adventist movement and became, we consider him the founder of the International Bible Students, which eventually morphed into the Watchtower Witnesses. In more recent developments, what is called evangelicalism has been shaken to its roots by many of its leaders abandoning the traditional teaching of Scripture on hell for a conditionalist or annihilationist view. Back in the 1990s, John Stott, you may have one of his commentaries or a commentary series of which he was an editor in your library. He ignited a firestorm of disapproval. He is considered an evangelical. What that means is he's on the conservative side of the broader denominational world. And in a book where he was basically debating a liberal Church of England preacher or theologian, he himself is Church of England, but he's considered low church or more like the Baptists, the evangelicals. He expressed the opinion that the hell that the Bible teaches just does not accord with what the Bible says about the love of God. And of course, there were people who reacted to that immediately. People like J.I. Packer and, of course, many others as well. J.I. Packer wrote in response to this. He says, "Does it matter whether an evangelical is a conditionalist or not? I think it does. For a conditionalist idea of God will miss out on the glory of divine justice, and his idea of worship will miss out on the praise of God's judgments, and his idea of heaven will miss out on the thought that praise for God's judgments will go on." Revelation 16, verse 5 through 7, 19, verse 1 through 5. And so there has been quite an exchange. There is a large volume of literature, and I'll talk about some of it maybe in the question and answer section, that will help fill in the gaps that I will not be able to completely draw in tonight. On the other hand, we have people like Clark Pinnock, R.C. Sproul, John Wyndham, who advocate the conditionalist position. Now, those names may not be familiar to you, but your Baptist and your evangelical neighbors, these are the big shots. These are the guys whose opinions matter, whose books they read, and so forth. And so this was an earth-shaking development, and it has only continued to get worse. Well, when all of this got started in the 90s, a lot of these conditionalists discovered a Church of Christ theologian, that's how he describes himself, by the name of Edward William Fudge. And in the early 1980s, he wrote a book called The Fire That Consumes, The Biblical Case for Conditional Immortality. Now, Fudge had already gotten crossways with most of the conservative members of the Churches of Christ with whom he had been laboring, the Cups and Classes brethren, because he has some very loose and untenable views about fellowship and many other things. We're familiar with this. We've had people leave us on much the same grounds. But he died in 2017, he had a following among the Churches of Christ, and I think he contributed a great deal to complete relaxing of sound doctrine among those people. It had already gotten started well before him, but it continued. Now, interestingly, he is the son of Benjamin Lee Fudge, who wrote a controversial tract back in the 1940s that we would agree with. It was called May a Christian Kill for His Government. And he took took a position against carnal warfare. And on that grounds, he was ostracized by most of his brethren, lost his business and suffered other consequences because he stood for the truth. And I find that very interesting that Benjamin Fudge, Edward's father, had taken a stand on an issue that cost him dearly. And his son probably thought that he was kind of being the crusader as well in taking the position that he did. But it's an untenable, scripturally speaking, an untenable position. About 20 years ago, and it's been reprinted since, Dr. Robert Peterson, a professor of systematic theology at Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, engaged in a written debate with Fudge, and that book is a part of what has informed my study for this particular, I'll talk about it later, for this particular study. But I want to begin with a few preliminary remarks that will help us understand where we need to go here. First of all, these were the questions that were given to me by Shahe about a year ago. He also indicated John 5 and Daniel 12, as I'm able to, I'll talk about them as well, needed to be covered. And so I will, time permitting. And if we have any questions, well, we actually have tonight and then maybe tomorrow night that I can deal with any questions on the subject. But I'm going to focus on the conditionalist, the annihilationist view, and that's my purpose here tonight. I want to look at Deuteronomy 29 and 29 and 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That means that God hasn't revealed everything that we might be interested in knowing, but He's revealed everything that we need to know. And that's the point that Peter makes. All things pertaining to life and godliness have been revealed to us. Another passage is Proverbs 25 and verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. In other words, as Adam Clark explains in his commentary, that this is referring to the fact that God's word often conceals things in parables, allegories, metaphors, similitudes, and so forth. And so it requires serious and deep study over time in order to dig out and plumb the truths of God's word. I've heard the word of God compared to the planet Earth. The farmer can scratch the surface and make a living. The miner delves down deep into the bowels of the earth and brings up precious gems and minerals. So it is with the word of God. Isaiah 8 verses 19 through 20 make it clear that God expects us to decide all matters according to His word. I know He's talking about the law of Moses in this case, but the principle still obtains. You don't seek to some of the sources that Israel was seeking, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to His word, to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, the first thing I observe when I look at all of the vast literature on resurrection, the afterlife, and so forth, is the idea that some people want to believe that in ancient times, the Jewish people did not believe in an afterlife, in a spirit, or in a resurrection. And that's very striking to me because the fact is everybody around them did. All you have to know is something about the Egyptians, something about all the people among whom they lived, and you can clearly see that ancient Israel lived among cultures that believed that there was going to be an afterlife. Now, later on, we find that when Jesus was on this earth, the Sadducees attempted to confound Him with what they considered an unanswerable argument. We've already seen tonight in Bart's presentation how that people often will try to use Scripture. They'll twist Scripture, and they will try to bend it to their purpose to teach something that is false. That's what the Sadducees did. They had this argument that they thought was based on Scripture. They talked about this man who had married a woman, and then he died. And then She married all of his brothers in turn. That was the Levirate law, part of the law of Moses, to make sure that a man's seed was not extinguished in the earth and that his inheritance just did not go to somebody else. So they proposed to Jesus, the inference is, now in the resurrection, if there is a resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven? And the implication was, well, is she going to be polygamous? Is she going to commit adultery in the afterlife? And Jesus' response, it was so succinct, so to the point. And that's what I'm going to try to do tonight. He said, you are ignorant, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Then he pointed out something that they probably didn't know to that point in time. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. That had to come as news to them. I'm sure that was new revelation. But then he also pointed out from their scripture, and by the way, they only believed the Pentateuch was really inspired by God. He pointed out from the Pentateuch in the passage about the burning bush, Exodus 3 and verse 6, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, Jesus said, but of the living. Now those words were said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, who was living almost 400 years after the last one of those men had died. And the point Jesus is making is, yes, there's a resurrection. These men are still alive. Now, as we are going to prosecute our study tonight, we're going to see that the afterlife is really kind of a two-stage affair. What we're going to find is that there's going to be a period when we are disembodied. We will not be in a body of flesh, followed by the judgment day. And after that will be the second stage, an eternal stage, and that will be in a body. Not the same body that we're, not a body like the one we're living in now that has to have heart surgery or that has to get fixed from time to time and has to wear orthotic devices in his shoes so that he can even walk. Not that kind of body, but a glorious body. Let's hasten on. I'm going the wrong way. Sorry about that. What is death? Now, this is a question that a lot of people don't have the right answer to, but we're going to try to point out that when God created man, he created him in his image. Bart has already shown us tonight that according to Genesis 2 and verse 7, man was created a living being by the breath of God. Most people take that to mean the impartation of the soul. And as Bart indicated, that's certainly a possibility, but the main idea is he became a living being. We know that man has a spirit, though, because the scriptures are clear, John 2 and verse 26. And remember, it is the scriptures that we're going to concentrate on tonight. The scriptures teach that a body without a spirit is dead. God is the father of our spirits, according to Zechariah 12 and verse 1. In that passage, three great things, striking things about God's power are mentioned to get the attention of the people whom Zechariah is addressing. The heavens, the earth, his creation of all that, magnificent splendor, and the spirit of man within him. God is the father of our spirits. The scriptures refer to man as body and soul or body and spirit. And if you want to ask questions about the difference between a soul and spirit, then I will talk about that tomorrow night because there's plenty more to talk about tonight. The spirit and the soul dwells within the body. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 34, among many other passages, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Well, for the sake of time, I'm going to show you these scriptures, and I'm not going to try to read even one with every point, but these will be available for you to consult and study at your leisure. Perhaps one of the clearest passages in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, where Paul affirms man's compound nature when he writes of the outward man and the inward man. Though our outward man is perishing, and as we get older we know all about that, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. We can keep growing. This world, you know, I worry, I think about my life coming to an end before too much longer. And I've got so much yet I want to study, so much yet I want to do, so much yet I want to explore. But the life to come is going to present new and greater challenges. You know, when Jesus in Luke 19 is talking in that parable of the pounds about the importance of stewardship, when those fellows are presented with their reward because of faithful service, faithful stewardship, he tells them, you have been faithful in a little. Be thou ruler over 10 cities, or whatever the reward was. Meaning, our life here is a preparation. It is a stewardship preparing us for who knows what great responsibilities that God has prepared for those who are the redeemed. So, at death there is a separation of the body and spirit. Spirit returns to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. James 2 and verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead also. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, that it would be very much okay with him. It would actually be desirable in his mind if he could depart and be with the Lord. But it was needful for him to stay in the body that he might help those who were still struggling in this Christian life to be faithful unto God. And of course, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, Peter says, knowing that I must shortly put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. And that's striking language. We find it often in the Scriptures, how that the body of man is compared to a tent. It's a temporary dwelling. It's not going to last forever. We also see that death can be seen to be what it is when we look at spiritual death. The association of separation with death is borne out in those instances where the Bible speaks of a death other than physical, spiritual death. You were dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. In the parable of the prodigal son, on returning to his father, the father says, "For this my son was dead, but now is alive." And then, of course, eternal death is the ultimate separation of the individual from God after judgment for eternity. We'll be looking at several of these passages of Scripture before long. The first question we want to address is the question, are the dead conscious? And I think we can answer that. If Jesus teaches something, then we can believe that that is exactly what we are to believe and that we are to practice and preach. Number one, in Luke 23 and verse 43, Jesus is on the cross, and next to him is that dying thief. The man, after having originally slandered Jesus along with the other thief, says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's repented of his earlier evil. He has begun to think about his destiny, and he cries out for mercy. And Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We'll talk more about that in just a bit. Another passage is over there in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. And in this particular passage of Scripture, what we have is, this is what I want to get to. These are souls in Revelation 6, verse 9 through 11, who are in a place where they are dead. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." John sees these souls killed for the cause of Christ under the altar of God. They are vocal. They are intellectually curious. When is this going to happen? They have memory. They are morally sensitive. They are capable of receiving blessings. They're given a white robe. And they are capable of comprehending admonition. All of these indicators that there is consciousness after a person is entering into that disembodied state. But perhaps the clearest passage is Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. In this particular passage of Scripture, what we have is Jesus teaching the Pharisees in particular about the danger in which they stood as a result of their covetousness. And their danger was real. And so he gives a story. Some would call it a parable, but I'm going to explain to you why I don't believe it is a parable. A parable is always true to reality. So even if it is a parable, it's still teaching the same truth. Jesus is not trying to obfuscate, but he's trying to warn. He's trying to make something clear so that these individuals who are the subject of this admonition, that's really his purpose, can repent before it's too late. They won't make the mistake of this man here. And of course, that's how the whole passage of Scripture ends. It ends with him crying out for Lazarus to be sent to his father's house or to his brethren to warn them not to come to this place of torment. There in Luke chapter 16, the Bible says, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now that would be the place of honor at that banquet feast that is so often pictured in Scripture. Jesus talks about, over in Luke 14, the Gentiles coming and sitting down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This would be the place of honor. And being in the rich man was also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and so forth. Now, a point I want to make right here is a lot of times the Jehovah's Witnesses, or Watchtower Witnesses is a better term, will go to the Old Testament and try to obfuscate the matter by talking about Sheol as the grave. Well, if you have any questions about that, I can answer those. But basically, there were words that could have been used for just the grave, the repository of a dead body, but they are not used, and they are never used in the synonymous parallelism of the Old Testament along with Sheol. Now, what we have the advantage under the New Covenant is fuller light, and we have the ability to see that the word Hades is the equivalent of Sheol in the Old Testament. That's what the translators of the Septuagint Bible translation used when they came across Sheol. It's the word Hades. And Hades is very clearly seen in the New Testament as a repository for the souls of the departed dead. Here's a chart. I've seen this chart probably as long as I can remember anything. I remember preachers putting this up on probably bed sheets like Brother Jerry Dickinson does, and maybe other ways as well. But this chart kind of gives you a picture of your path of life. Everyone in this room, everyone who's ever lived, has traced this journey. First of all, we begin in the kingdom of nature. And then eventually, as a result of lust conceiving and bringing forth sin, and sin leads to death, we die spiritually because sin separates us from God. When we are in the kingdom of nature in a state of innocency, then we are guiltless in God's sight. And infants who leave the kingdom of nature by virtue of death, according to Matthew 18 and verse 3, they are sound and safe in the sight of God. But now, if you're in the kingdom of darkness and you die in the kingdom of darkness, the result is going to be that you are going to be losing your soul. The Bible tells us over there in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 8 and 9, that Jesus is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, conditionalists like to make a play on that word destruction. It's found often in the Word of God, talking about the fate of sinners and the fate of the wicked. But the thing to remark, the word apolumai, and Dave can correct me if I'm wrong, and I probably am, apolumai is a word, and you can check this in all the lexicons, Loewenida and several others that I can cite, basically means ruin or loss. It does not equate to annihilation. It does not equate to complete destruction. And so they're engaged in a word game, saying, well, you see, they're going to be eternally destroyed, meaning the destruction will last eternally. There will be no reversing it. They'll be wiped out. They will be consciousless. They will not feel any more pain, and they will be just nothing from then on. But you know, I find as we read the Scriptures, that is exactly what the wicked want. When the Bible tells us in Hosea and then later in the book of Revelation about the wicked realizing they're about to fall under the judgment of God, they cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the sight of God. Annihilation is what they want when they're in that situation. But as we can see in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, there is an accounting to be made by the wicked. But I must hurry on. Will the dead be resurrected? Will they have a body? Again, we're going to employ the tactic of Jesus that he used in answering the Sadducees. And we're just going to say, well, let's take a look at what the Scripture has to say. Scripture says in Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Then those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Sometimes this passage of Scripture is treated as if it was temporal in its meaning. It has a figurative reflection, to quote one scholar, on Israel's deliverance from the 70-year captivity period under the oppressive hand of pagan Babylon. Others relate it to a resurrection of the Jewish nation after the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And there was to be a resurrection of the Jewish nation after the return from Babylonian captivity. And that was spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1 through 14, where Ezekiel sees a valley of dry bones. And God says, "Can these bones live?" And he sees the sinews and the flesh began to be added to those bones. And then a great army is standing before him. God, by this means, shows that he can resurrect the dead. He does that in a figurative sense for the nation of Israel. But the whole simile, the whole illustration would have been pointless to Ezekiel if they didn't have a concept of resurrection from the dead. Well, they did. And there's a great deal that can be said from the Old Testament. People sometimes say, well, the Old Testament doesn't teach about the resurrection of the dead. Well, it does. Job asked the question, you know, if a man dies, shall he live again? But later he observes that he will see his Redeemer in the flesh. I've got that in another part of my notes that I'm not looking at right now. But I can find that and share that with you. Granted, we can see that in this particular place, Daniel is talking about those who are sleeping in the dust of the earth. That's referring to the man who is made from dust, like Adam was. The penalty was death as a result of his sin. He was going to return to the dust as the Lord sentenced him in Genesis chapter 3. And as the writer says over there in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, that we shall return to the dust. These are people who have died, and they're going to come forth, some to shame and everlasting contempt, and some to everlasting life. But we don't have to rely just on what the Old Testament prophet. If someone wants to say, well, that's obscure, that's hard to understand, let's take a look at what Jesus says in John chapter 5. Now, in John chapter 5, what we have is a situation where Jesus is being beset by his enemies. He has sorely displeased them because he has healed a man on the Sabbath. The man had been ill for 38 years, sitting at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus finds him and unable to get down to the waters, which he thinks will heal him. Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And the man does. And of course, some Pharisees see that, and immediately they notice this guy is breaking the Sabbath. He is carrying his bed. He is not supposed to do that. And so this results in a kind of trial for Jesus. And beginning down there in verse 19, Jesus begins his defense. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." And then he gives proofs of his sonship. And there's too much here to cover in the time I have available. It's a great sermon. But there's three things that Jesus points out. Number one, he points out that one of the things that he is doing is that he is raising the dead. And he's already raised the widow of Nain's son. He has raised Jairus' daughter. And later he's going to raise Lazarus, John chapter 11. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." What do you say to that, Pharisees? But he goes on. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The Son has been given the right to judgment. The preaching of Paul in Acts 17 indicates on the judgment Acts 17, verse 31, he has appointed a day, that's God, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, that's Jesus, in which he has given proof to all men and that he hath raised him from the dead. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Those Pharisees who were hard-hearted and listening to this knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming sonship and equality with God. And they wanted to stone him for it. But he goes on. He says in verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He is able to give everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Here he's talking about the spiritual resurrection effected by obedience to the gospel. When the gospel is preached, people like the Ephesians, who Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you've now been made alive in Christ Jesus. That is an amazing thing. They didn't want to believe that Jesus had power to forgive sins when he was on earth. And they certainly didn't want to believe that he was going to be the redeemer of humanity after he had left this earth. But that's the fact. But then he has more to add to that even. He goes on to say, in verse 28, do not marvel at this. In other words, you're amazed at what I've told you so far. Here's something more to be amazed about. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Can't have it in any more clarion terms than the Lord just put it to those Pharisees and in our Bibles. There's a resurrection coming, and there's going to be a resurrection of both the righteous to life, those who have done good, and the wicked, those who have done evil, to a resurrection of condemnation. Now, this resurrection is going to involve a body. We've already seen from Luke 16, which we actually only looked at very scantily, but this is the disembodied state. We've got Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. We've got the rich man in torments. And he is suffering in a way that's similar to what he is going to suffer later. But only then, he's not going to be in a disembodied state. Jesus said over there in Matthew 10 and verse 28, as he talks to his disciples and commissions them to go out preaching the gospel, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, I haven't said much about Gehenna yet. In fact, I don't have really time to do that. I can do more later if you want me to. But Gehenna is named after the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, which according to many scholars was a garbage dump near the city of Jerusalem. This garbage dump many years earlier had been used as a place for offering sacrifice to the false god Molech. This would be during at least the reign of Manasseh and possibly earlier, maybe even as early as Solomon's reign. This was an abomination where children were made to pass through the fire. Children were offered in child sacrifice. And the image that I've seen is of a giant metal statue with a fire raging inside of its belly. I presume this comes from archaeological investigations. It had outstretched arms, and they would heat that metal statue with that fire until it was red hot. And they would take this little innocent baby, and they would take it, and they would put it on that cherry red metal. And the mother had to stand by and listen to the screams and cries as that child perished, and she couldn't break down, or it was esteemed a worthless sacrifice. Can you imagine such? Well, God told the people of Israel in Jeremiah 7 that that was going to be a valley of judgment and a valley of slaughter for them because of their idolatries. And it became such. No doubt during the Babylonian, the final Babylonian assault. Later on, it became the garbage dump of Jerusalem, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That's another point to be made contra conditionalism or annihilationism. You know, fires consume, and that's one of the things the conditionalists say. It's going to consume. But this fire does not die, and this worm is not, the worm doesn't die, and the fire isn't quenched. That's a quotation from Isaiah 66, where God was talking about the judgment that was awaiting the wicked. There are so many passages we could look at. We barely touched the hem of the garment, as one of the teachers at Modesto used to say years ago. But I'm going to hurry on, see what more I can cover before my time is up. Universalism. Will everyone eventually be saved? The answer, of course, is no. Matthew 25, the judgment scene that we're familiar with in chapter 25, where before him are gathered all nations, and he separates them as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he says to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He says to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." Sometimes the conditionalists try to make a play on the term einon, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, which is everlasting, but the lexicographers will support that as the correct translation. And the key word, the key verses in this passage that utterly rout conditionalism and annihilationism are verses 41 and 46. "He will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" The conditionalists don't even dispute the fact that the devil and his angels are going to be tormented forever and ever. These souls that join them in this horrible destiny are going to suffer the same. Sad but true. Now let me go back to Matthew 10:28. There's a point I didn't make there yet. You know, just think about this. If I'd have covered that whole section over in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of the body, and that passage is talking about the resurrection of the body of the believer. There's nothing really said about the resurrection of the wicked. But from other passages we've already noticed, we can know that there's going to be a resurrection of the wicked. We've noticed those already. And they're going to be in a body. They're going to be in a body just like the resurrected righteous body. But here's the problem. They're not going to the place where the tree of life is. They're not going to the place where the river of God flows. They're going into everlasting fire. They're going to have weeping and gnashing of teeth because they're going to feel such a regret surpassing anything we could possibly feel in this world. This body that God had intended me to enjoy eternity with Him in goes into everlasting punishment. Can you imagine? You know, you think about these things and it'll help you be a better Christian. There's no doubt about it. My time's all gone. I wish I had got through more, but let me just put the rest of this slide up here and then we'll take questions. And no doubt there are many questions you might have. And the thing is, if you really have something in particular that's on your mind, you not only have the opportunity tonight, but maybe even tomorrow to ask. So I'll turn it over to one of